We're reading today from 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time.
This morning I want to look at a panoply of scriptures. And my hope and my thrust is to look at God as Father and the way that He acts towards His people. And then to parallel that with, of course, human fathers and the way that they stand towards their children. I trust that you'll keep that in mind because there is other information that's kind of implicit in that we're including, but that's the main thrust. God is our Father. He is generous and behaves this way towards us. We are fathers ourselves, and we are to act in similar ways as God acts towards us. Looking at several scriptures, that first one from Timothy, and what we want to draw from Timothy and from passages like 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Also a passage like Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us qualified to be partakers of the divine inheritance of the saints in light. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's one thing that these three passages have in common. There's several things, but the one that we want to concentrate on is this idea that God's love as a Father is particular. Notice in all three of these passages, when it speaks of God's love, it speaks of God's love in a particular kind of way. God's love as a Father is particular. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved who? Us. And who's that pronoun referring to, of course? It's referring to not everybody, but to God's people. He loves us in that way. He sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A particular and peculiar people. The same thing is taught in Timothy that Jerry read. It says in verse 9, referring to God, what has He done? He hath saved who? Us. Referring again to His church. God's love as a Father is particular. Again in Colossians chapter 1, He hath made who qualified? Us. God's love as a Father is particular. He's put us in the kingdom of His dear Son. Of course, you'll note that the particularity just sings through these passages. God revealing His fatherly character, He has loved us, His particular people. The love of God the Father is unique and is uniquely directed towards His people. And this particular love is to be distinguished from the love of God as a general benefactor who gives His generic providential gifts both to the just and the unjust. Whenever God loves in a familial sense, and that is in the sense of family, His love is particular. And it is this love, in its salvific familial sense, that we agree with the, and we find ourselves agreeing with the Scriptures when the Scriptures teach that God hates the wicked. Because God's love for us is peculiar, we can therefore say that His animosity, His wrath upon the wicked is likewise peculiar as well. We have no understanding or knowing of that kind of disposition of God. He does not view us or treat us or think of us in terms of enmity. He instead loves us. And because His love is particular and unique to us, therefore His hatred is unique and particular to those who are not part of us. So God's love as a Father is particular. Now before we move on to a bit of application, allow us to suggest that one implication that we can draw from this reality, that God's love as a Father is particular, is this idea that as God's love as a Father is particular for His children, so the children's love for God as their Father must be particular as well. God loves us in a particular salvific family type of sense. Because he loves us in this particular sense as our Father, we likewise then love him in a peculiar, particular sense as his children. As God's dearly beloved children then, just as God is jealous for us, what? We are jealous for God. We're jealous for his reputation and his name. Having measures of understanding of the great love of our Father wherein he hath loved us, we in turn return that great love for us by intensely hating all their false gods and false representations of the true God. In a similar vein, we likewise love our brethren in a way that is unique and distinct to the love that we have for those who are children of other false gods, for those who have fashioned and taken for them, and for those who have fashioned and taken for themselves false gods. Because God loves us in a particular way as a Father, we then in turn love God and the family of God in a way that's peculiar and particular to those who are outside the family. Now, by way of application, we might say, as God our Heavenly Father has a particular love for His own people, so any given earthly father has a particular love that reveals itself in the responsibility he has to his own children first and foremost. And because this is true, a biblical father acts in such a way as to uniquely protect his children from harm and danger. A biblical father seeks to uniquely regulate his own family life in prudent and wise ways, in ways that he does not do so for families that are not his own and children that are not his own. It is not selfish for a father to take care of his own children ahead of the children of other families. Though it would be selfish for a biblical father to only consider his own family. The argument here I'm trying to make isn't that heads of covenant homes and families should have no concern for anybody else except their own. That's not the argument. The argument here is that charity starts where? You ever heard that? Charity starts at home. I love the Timmises. I love the Bacons, the Martins, the Damas, the Schulheises. But I don't buy shoes for their children before I buy them for my children. Now, this is obvious in common sense. It shouldn't really have to be said. But there is a mentality that's percolating. As this applies in a broader scale, that forces us and requires us to perhaps state the obvious. Try to think of it in terms of concentric circles of love. Your first circle of love as fathers is for your wife and your children. The next concentric circle may be for extended family and church family. The next concentric circle out from there might be love for others that you know of. And the circles get broader and wider. But as each circle gets broader and wider, you have less in order to do what? To give, because you just literally cannot give unqualified love to everybody in the same way. If a father so loved those who were not his own more than he loved his own, then it would be tantamount to a disowning of those who are his own. And this is true when we refer to God as well. If God loves others more than he loves his own, then he's really loving the others as his own and no longer his own. So yes, we can talk about God's love in a generic sense that's broad, but it's really not adequate and proper to say that God's love in a benefactor sense is the same as his love for his own. Just as it's not true that my love for my children it's exactly the same that my love is for somebody I've never met that lives in Mozambique. Now, let's take this and broaden this on an even larger scale. Part of the reason I'm doing this is because this is one of the issues that was before Synod. And I know this may be a bit of an extrapolation from where we started as God's love, fatherly love being particular, but I think it still applies. I'm sure it is, or I wouldn't have it here. On an even larger scale, nations, which by historic definition have always been considered a family of related families, do the same type of thing that we've been speaking about. The same type of thing that God does in his particular love. The same thing that a father does in his particular love. Nations, for example, set immigration policy in accordance with the needs of who? Their citizens. A nation has a responsibility to its own citizens first and foremost, and so a nation sets an immigration policy that fits the needs of the citizenry before it fits the needs of potential emigres. If a nation so loved those who are not its own more than it loved its own, it would be tantamount to a disowning of those who were its own. It's the same principle. Now, this is not to say that a nation has no concern about potential emigres. It's just to say that in terms of prioritizing its what it has to do in terms of its love is first set upon the citizens. That's the first concentric circle. And then it broadens out from there. 2nd, we want to say that not only is God's love fatherly, God's fatherly love is particular, and so our love as fathers should be particular as well. Secondly, we want to say that God's love as Father is unconditional in a very specific sense. So the first point of where we were at this morning is that God's fatherly love is particular. And as Reformed people, that's really no duh kind of stuff. That's kind of our thing as Reformed people. God doesn't love everybody in the same way, in the same sense. He has a particular love for His people. We apply then to fathers with their children, their own families, and we applied that same idea with nations and their citizens. Now we're talking about another aspect of God's fatherly love. God's love as a father is unconditional in a very specific sense. Oftentimes the truth of unconditional election, which is the love of the Father for His particular people, is understood inadequately. Often the unconditional love of the Father for His children is explained in ways that forgets that God's love for His children was conditioned upon Christ's work for them. So it is true that God's love is unconditional in the sense that we don't have to do anything to merit or earn it. But it's not unconditional in the sense that nothing had to be done. Something had to be done, and that was for the finished work of Christ to be accomplished for us. So the condition of God the Father's love is that His particular people be pure and without fault. That was the condition for His love. And as we know, this was not a condition that any of us could meet. But nonetheless, it will remain the condition. And so God, setting His condition for His love and determining and knowing that His people could not meet this condition, God Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ met the condition for His particular people, that we might be a people that are loved unconditionally. Am I making sense? One tap for yes, two taps for no. Okay, I hear the taps. So many of them now, I don't know what the count is. All right? So the condition for God's love for us is one that God set. Not only did God set it, but God met it for His particular children. So God's love for us as a father is unconditional in the sense that we aren't involved in any performative acts that curry God's love. But God's love for us as a father is conditional in the sense that certain conditions had to be met before we could be accepted by the Father. These requirements God fulfilled in the birth, life, and work of the beloved Christ on our behalf. On behalf of His love to the Father and love to the Father's particular people. So when we talk about God's love as a father, we can say it's, on one hand, it's unconditional in the sense that we didn't have to meet any conditions. But on the other hand, we can say it's conditional in the sense that somebody had to meet some conditions, and that somebody was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. All of this is communicated in Romans chapter 3, verse 21-4. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, God did all the doing. Justified freely by His grace because of what Christ has done. Why? Because we could never keep the law. God set forth that Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. that summarizes, encapsulates what I've been getting at. Yes, there was a condition that we be pure and spotless in order to enter into His presence. We could never meet that condition. God met that condition for us in the person of Christ. And so in that sense, because God met the condition, it could be said that His love for us is unconditional. Now, I spend some time stating what I hope that some of you are thinking is the painfully obvious, because I know, I have in my notes fear, but I changed that word just now to know, that in some quarters the idea of God's love is unconditional is being inappropriately twisted beyond all recognition. At least in some quarters, the love of the Father is unconditional is being made to mean that as long as we invoke the magic talisman of some alien Jesus' name, therefore with God's unconditional love in our pocket, we can autonomously create our own standards as to what the Christian life looks like. We seem to be reasoning that as long as I have God's unconditional love, we can go call good evil and evil good, and we can go on sinning that grace may abound. We can turn God's standards upside down, and we can make words like compassion, social justice, and fairness to mean whatever we really well like them to plead, to mean. And so while God's unconditional love is supposed to mean, in historic Christianity and historic Christian theology, that God Himself met all the conditions that He required, I'm going to slow down now because this is a major point. In historic Christian theology, that God Himself and all the conditions that He required so we might have a living, vital, covenant relationship with Him as set by His terms so that we might be equipped to live for His glory and be His servants. That's the historic understanding, but what it's come to be twisted to mean is that God's unconditional love has come to mean in postmodern Christian theology that God Himself met all the conditions that He required so that we might have a living, vital covenant with Him as set by our terms, so that we might be equipped to live for our glory, and so that He might be our servant. You see how things have gotten set upside down? And so you have two groups of Reformed people that are all using the expression unconditional love, and yet, of course, they're meaning very, very different things by them. It reminds me of Alice in Wonderland. Seems like a good place to quote Alice because of Johnny Depp, right? Anybody seen Alice in Wonderland with Johnny Depp? Delightful movie. Johnny Depp is crazy as usual. "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use the word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all." Alice was much too puzzled to say anything. So after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again. "They have a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives you can do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole lot of them. Impenetrability. That's what I say."
"Would you tell me, please," said Alice, "what that means?"
"Now you talk like a reasonable child," said Humpty Dumpty, looking very much. "I meant by impenetrability that we've had enough of that subject, and it would be just as well if you'd mentioned what you mean to do next, as I suppose you don't mean to stop here all the rest of your life."
"That's a great deal to make one word mean," Alice said in a thoughtful tone.
"When I make a word do a lot of work like that," said Humpty Dumpty, "I always pay it extra."
"Oh," said Alice. Words mean.
When we talk about the unconditional love of God, it means a very particular something. It means that God did all the doing so that He might establish with us in a vital covenant relationship set on His terms that we might live for His glory as equipped for Him. It does not mean, to the contrary,
that God did all the doing in Christ and established a living, vital covenant that could be ordered according to my terms so that God might be a servant to my needs and my ends.
Unconditional love made to mean that God Himself met all the conditions that He requires so that we might have a living covenant with Him as set by our terms, so that we might be equipped to live for our glory, and so that He might be our servant is more of a revolutionary concept than any other doctrine of revolution. Unconditional love defined this way means the end of discrimination between God and not God, His standards and our standards, His definition of morality and our definitions of morality, who our brethren are and who our enemies are, and all things else. Whenever anyone insists that God loves unconditionally in the sense defined above, they are telling you that they intend to make God in their own image. Now, application. And we've gone around Robin Hood's barn, but I haven't forgotten fathers on Father's Day. I would likewise say, as earthly fathers, our love for our children is likewise unconditional. Right? This is true for adopted or biological children. No matter what a child may do, no matter what might happen in a parent-child relationship, a parent never quits loving a child. Dads, we need to tell our children this frequently. We need to keep reminding them that as our children, they're loved unconditionally, just as God loves His people unconditionally. We must be careful that we don't place upon our children, dads, implicitly or explicitly, the idea that our love for them is based upon some kind of performative act or accomplishment on their part. Just as God's love for us is not based upon our performance, so our love for our children shouldn't be based on their performance. Well, that's not to say, of course, that we don't encourage them and we don't exhort them in particular patterns and behaviors, but we have to communicate that our love for them is always going to be present. Just as we as Christians operate from the security that we can never increase God's love for us because of God's unconditional love for us, so our children need to realize that they operate from the security that they can never increase our love for them because our unconditional love for them is what it is. Our children may go to great heights by some people's standards, by other people's standards they might, but our love for them should never be conditioned on any of that. They are, after all, our children. Many are the children, and I've met them in the course of the pastorate, who live their lives trying to meet the expectations of some demanding parent who has implicitly or explicitly communicated their love is dependent upon the performance of the child. It's interesting, you can even meet 3-year-olds and 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds that are still living underneath this cloud. This ought not to be named among God's people. And when it is named among us, it's a violation of Ephesians 6, which teaches you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dads, throughout the lives of your children, regardless of whether your children are 5 or 65, need to communicate consistently to your children that you love them. As dads, influence on a child's life is monumental, and one of the best gifts you can give to your children, therefore, is the stability, certainty, and confidence that comes from knowing that your love for them is unconditional. Trying to bring the analogy back and forth, because I'm confident of God's love for me is unconditional, I have no fear. I am confident to do whatever it is that God has called me to do. When you cause your children to understand that your love likewise as a parent has that kind of unconditional attached to it, they likewise then have no fear of what anybody else can do to them because they know that their parents believe in them. You're just modeling the Father's love when you model that kind of love towards your children. Now again, this doesn't mean that there won't be times where you aren't disappointed. This won't mean times that there aren't times you discipline. But the idea that still communicated, even in disappointment, and even in the times of discipline, is I love you, and that's why I am disappointed or doing discipline or whatever. And so God's love for His people Much more could be said about it, how it parallels the Father's love for His children, but God's love for His people should be that centerpiece that finds us modeling that as fathers to our children. We are dads to be God to our children, God's voice to our children, God's presence in the family to our children. When they grow up, whether we like it or not, when they think of God as Father, what are they going to think of first? Dad. Now, they may be able to rethink that as they get older, and hopefully my children will. But the first initial fallback position is, God is the Father, and I think of my dad. And so on this Father's Day, we're reminded of the incredible importance of fathers in their children's lives. We're reminded of any number of other secondary issues that we've brought up this morning. And I know that we've included a lot of material here, and somehow, at the end, some of it feels disjointed. But I think that all of it hangs together with this idea of God as our Father and all the implications that flow from this, both redemptively and in creation. Redemptively in terms of God with His people uniquely, and in creation in terms of fathers with their children. Father, we thank You for the men in this congregation and the fathers that they are. And where we have failed as fathers, we pray that we would be reminded of Your unconditional love for us. And yet, being confident in unconditional love, we pray that we would model the fatherhood of God well to our own children, that they might be stable people, that there would not be any twistedness about them, that they would act and behave out of confidence, boldly, without fear. Make us a Christian people again, Father, in every sense of that term, a people who know because Christ has died for them and has completed the work, then operate out of that reality, seeking to conquer all things for Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.